I feel like it indicates my age when most of my stories begin with some time ago, but I'm going to tell you another some time ago story to start this morning. We were in a church, a local church elsewhere in North Carolina. And we did in that church what we do in so many places, Kim and I in small group ministry, is we go and start a new small group or we start a new class. We like to get the people together so that we can ask them a series of questions. And it's kind of a pop quiz thing in theology that we do. It's not with the goal of pointing out errors in their theology. We just want to know where people are. We want to understand where they stand, what their background is, so we know how to teach in that context. So in this particular church, we did that. We did our regular survey. It was a larger group. And at the end of doing this particular survey, one of the questions that we ask on there is, when was Jesus created? I know. It's a trick question. It's bad theology. But we ask it again just to see where people are thinking. And we found a couple in this group that were convinced and committed to the notion that Jesus came into existence in Mary's womb. He did not exist before that. And as we followed up with them and we talked through these things, we found that they were attending a series of seminars here in North Carolina. There was a gentleman that was traveling and he was teaching this idea. He wrote a book and was teaching on this topic, and it was having an influence in a significant number of smaller rural churches. We went and visited with this couple in their home. We talked with them in the church. They were good friends of ours. Our youngest daughters were best friends. And that was the end of our relationship with them. They were committed to a false teaching that, if believed, cannot save. There is no hope of salvation through a mere man. And we know Jesus Christ to be so much more than that. Now, this particular idea, this heresy, which was new to them, it was cutting edge, it was appealing, is an ancient heresy. In 325, the church dealt with it. At the Council of Nicaea, it was addressed, it's Arianism. But it persists today. In that same little town that we lived in, another church with good friends of ours had visited, been invited by the first couple to this same seminar, bought into the same teaching, convicted of its truth. So it spread from church to church. I tell you that as we start looking at this particular passage of Titus because I want you to know that we're not looking into history at things that did happen and we've matured beyond that. It's not the case. It's all around us. I also want you to be clear that we are not immune to this. We in the PCA, we inside of Harvest are not immune to false teaching, to aberrant teaching, even heretical teaching. And so when we come to this passage, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, don't come having dismissed it as not a problem. This is God's word to us. It's important that we understand it. It's important that we be grounded in it. And it's important that we be ready and equipped to defend it. So that said, turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 10. And read along with me. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to worship you. We come to give you the praise that is due your name. And even as we look to your word, and while I may be speaking, we as a group come to know you, to say what is right and true about you, to proclaim your excellencies together. Father, give us the courage to confess where we need to confess, and the courage to stand where we need to stand, and the courage to speak where we need to speak, for your glory, for your name's sake. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For there are many. Verse 10 starts off in a way that doesn't paint a perfect picture for us in ministry. It's very comfortable to come into a church context, to live in a church context where we're safe, where we're confident, where we can draw on the support of those around us. But the reality is that there are many who are outside of the faith, and that's the world we live in. That's the world that Titus was ministering in. There were some things that were unique to Crete and the time of Titus, but it's the world we live in. There are many around us, many that we encounter, and they are here described as insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And as we read through this, we can think of these as individual attacks that we deal with against our faith and against the church. But I want you to understand that as we look at this passage, we're not talking about individual groups. So the idea here is not that there are a group of insubordinate and then a group of empty talkers and then a group of deceivers. That's not it at all. It's there are those who are all of those things. That's the world we live in. If we skip down just a bit, we see that Paul, in writing to Titus, quotes Epimenides. He's a Cretan philosopher, teacher, almost a mythical figure, a real person, but he was included in myths. There were many fancy stories made up about him. But he said this of the culture in which Titus ministered. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And that's the world outside of Christ. That's the world that Titus was ministering in. So these are not individual groups, but this is the characteristic of those groups, and they are insubordinate. What does insubordinate mean? We think of that as unruly or out of control, and that's right. That's the meaning of the word. But we tend to look at words like this and think, well, that's obvious, right? If we're driving down the road, if we're going through Jacksonville and we see a group of people that are out of control, we know what that looks like. They're crazy, wild, throwing things, breaking things. They're out of control. That's not the extent of the picture here. The idea here is they're insubordinate to, specifically, the teaching of God's word. They're out of control when it comes to Scripture. They're out of control outside of God's standard. They're not submitting to God's word. They're not under the authority of God's word. They're not proclaiming the truth of God's word. They're outside of that and out of control. They're empty talkers. Empty talkers. Elsewhere, when Paul writes to Timothy on this, he refers to them as vain babblers, those that are vain babblers. I have this picture in my head when I was reading through this, when I was studying this, of cotton candy. I know, it seems weird. Try to follow me on this. When we talk about empty talkers, they're saying stuff. There's something there, but there's no substance to it at all. It may have a good taste on the front end, but you can't live on it. There's no nutritional value to it. It doesn't feed you. So these are empty talkers, vain discussions. Let me just say this about the heart of this particular church and the heart of the gospel-driven church. We are a gospel-out body of believers. And what I mean by that is we begin with who God is and what he has done. And the things that we want to be about, the things that we say, begin from there and build out. Everything goes out from who God is and what God has done in us, and everything comes back to that. Empty talk, vain babbling, is talk that ignores who God is, or forgets who God is, misrepresents who God is, or doesn't address it at all. There are a lot of things we can be about. There are a lot of things to talk about. There are a lot of things we can do as a church. But we need to be gospel out. Once I begin to understand who God is by his character and nature, once I begin to understand who I am apart from God by my character and nature, once I understand what Christ has done for me in purchasing me with his own blood, it changes how I see everything else. It changes how I look at other situations. It allows me to look across and see someone who is a vain babbler and not desire just to win the argument, but desire to see Christ save a soul, change a life. We want to be about the gospel. We want to be gospel out. Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, we read, "Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." And then again, Paul writing in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." That's a graphic picture. Vain babbling isn't just wasting time on things we don't need to talk about. It doesn't nurture, it doesn't disciple, it doesn't mature, it actually kills and it spreads like decaying flesh, even in the body of Christ, even in the church. Vain babbling. There's the attack of the deceivers. So we have insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. That seems pretty straightforward, right? People who lie. That's right. It's those who deceive. It makes me wonder, though, why we deceive. Why are there deceivers? What's the benefit of lying about the truth of God's word? And it's one thing. It's selfish gain. It's me getting mine. It's going after the things that make me look good or that protect me. And that's the heart of a false teacher. For it's easy, I think, to think of something like a televangelist or maybe megachurch pastors. When we think of these ideas, there are some well-publicized, documented deceptions that we see in those massive environments. But again, we shouldn't dismiss this from our own communities and our own circles. If you have a few minutes of conversation with anyone today in the community on religious topics, and I'm speaking of those outside the church predominantly now, it won't take long to hear well-established lies about God, well-established lies about who Christ is, well-established lies about who can be saved, about all religions being the same, about we all worship the same God. So it's all around us. And we see here in this particular church on Crete, it was rolled up together. Titus is then introduced to this idea of the circumcision party. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." The language here could really go one of two ways. I think the ESV does a good job in suggesting that this is a prominent group of false teachers, but not the only group. It's not an exclusive group of those on Crete. There are a range of other false teachers. There are a range of other religious influences. But primarily here, it's the circumcision party. The circumcision party is the Jewish population on Crete that had professed Christ. They professed Christ, but lived under the burden of the law, under the Jewish law. So I might say in that setting, I'm saved by the work of Christ and by obedience in the flesh. The particular position here, the prominent position of this party is in the name. It's circumcision. I must be saved by Christ and circumcised to truly be saved. That's the teaching in the church, and it's the teaching in the community among these Jewish professing believers as Titus sets out in ministry. Now, it's interesting when we look at Crete, the population, when you think of Crete, you may not think of this. There was a prominent Jewish population on Crete. It has a fascinating history of being an impressive place with 100 cities across the island. But about over 300 years before this particular letter, the Jews had moved in larger numbers to Crete, had settled there. And these Jews became a part of the culture of Crete. They were largely Hellenists, that just means Greek-speaking, Greek-influenced Jews, which makes sense, on the island of Crete. And they began to assume some of the identity and some of the influences of the culture. They were shaped, if you will, to a certain extent, by the culture. And we see them referenced throughout Scripture, just one reference so you can see that this is not a new idea. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, we read that both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians were included at Pentecost. So we had Jewish people that were leaving Crete, going to Jerusalem for the sake of the feast, in obedience to the feast. So we have devout, committed Jews, or at least observant Jews, that are on Crete. And so as they become believers, or they begin to follow at least the teachings of the way of Christianity, of Jesus, rather than just convert and commit, we see an inclusion of Christianity in the culture that already existed there. So we have a culture of Crete with Jews included. The Jews begin to assume some of that Greek culture. They merge that into what they already believe in their Judaism. And then as they're exposed to Christianity, they begin to merge Christianity into the beliefs that they already held. Do you see the problem there? It's not the purity of the gospel message. It's a fitting the gospel message into where I am already comfortably living my life. That doesn't sound all that distant or foreign, does it? We have that same problem in our own lives, and that's certainly a problem in the church today. We have the clear instruction of God's word. We have the comfort and convenience of our culture that's all around us, and we want so badly to fit this exclusive call of Christ into this comfortable, safe culture that we desire, that we long for. When we do that, we forsake the gospel. And so the circumcision party, as they added the law, as they included that into Christianity, and even as they wove some of their Greek philosophical ideas into Christianity, they did great harm to the gospel. And in fact, they were teaching another gospel, a totally different gospel. Paul, writing to the same issue in another book in Galatians, says this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." If we read on in Galatians 6, you'll see that their motivation, the motivation of many of the Jews who bought into this Judaizing, this circumcision party, did so because they were afraid for their own safety. They were actually afraid of devout Jews, non-Christian Jews, coming from Judea, finding them and persecuting them because they had committed to or named the name of Jesus as Messiah, as their Lord. So they were motivated by the fear of the world around them, and so adapted the gospel into something that was palatable, acceptable, and safe. Look, the gospel is not safe. It's not safe. This makes me, as I think back through scripture, I think about Job and the advice, the counsel from his wife, where she says, basically, look, this is a difficult situation. It's untenable. Curse God and die. Reject what you believe, die, be done with this. I think of the three Hebrew men who were pressured to bow down before a statue to save their own lives. Just bow down. It's just a statue. You don't really have to believe it. Just bow down. They wouldn't do it. It's the same temptation, the same sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Did God really say that? Is that really that big a deal? It's one little piece of fruit. Take a bite. Look, God has really spoken. God has really spoken. We have it in His Word. God, the God who created everything that is, the God that created you, the God that formed you in your mother's womb, the God that brought you safely into this world, the God that brought you to this place today, that God has really spoken, and it is really here before us. Do you believe it? And that God, who knows that we are rebellious and sinners, has provided a way for reconciliation, a way, one way to be reconciled to Him. Do you believe that? It's Jesus Christ alone, and there is nothing we can add to that. It doesn't need our help. It doesn't need our change. As a matter of fact, we distort it and destroy it when we do that. We contribute nothing, nothing to our salvation. And a gospel that demands something from us, if your gospel, if how you would define gospel, demands a task for you to complete before you can be saved, it's a false gospel. That gospel cannot save you. And it's not a gospel. It's not good news at all. One of the best things to come out of Evangelism Explosion, I don't know if you know what that is, a program for how to share your faith. One of the best things that came out of that were the two diagnostic questions. And those two questions are, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would be in heaven, that you would go to heaven? That's a pretty direct yes-no kind of a question. But the second one, a much more important, more valuable question is, if God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? So it's not just, would you go to heaven, but how do you know and why? My oldest brother, I admire him greatly in this area. That sounds bad. Not only this area, but particularly in this area, has a pattern in his life of asking everyone, some form of these two questions. To the point that I was hiring my own brother, or interviewing my brother to hire him, for a job with Christian Ministry out west. It was a telephone interview, and so I'm sitting with a ministry leader, a department head, myself, and we're asking technical questions. It was a technical job, so we're asking more technical questions. And so we get through the questions, everybody's on board, we want to hire him, and so we make that offer at the end that we do in interviews. I don't know that we always mean it, but we always make the offer. Do you have any questions for us? And here's what my brother said. Yeah, I just have one quick question for you. Can you tell me how you know for sure right now in this moment that you are saved? Dead silence. Dead silence. I love that about him. Pastor, visitor, doesn't matter who he meets. He can listen to a gospel message from a pastor and at the end ask the pastor, so tell me, how do you know you're saved? Are you saved? Tell me about how you were saved. Look, there's one gospel. Don't assume with the people around you. Don't assume that they understand this. Don't assume people know this. When you meet someone out in the community, out in the culture, and you ask them about their faith and they say they're Christians, don't just check the box and move along. Ask the questions. You know what? That's not rude. That's not hostile. That's love. Comfort, convenience says, good answer, and I'm walking away. I don't really have time to be involved in this. Love says, tell me something about that. What does that look like to be saved? What does it look like to be a Christian? I'm getting long on that. Jump down to verse 14 with me. There were other things included in their attacks. In verse 14, we read, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths is difficult for us to really get our brains around. And I can't say, and I don't know anyone who can say definitively, these are the myths they were teaching. But we know that in the culture that we've already described, where we have Judaism and we have Greek influence, and so we have these Hellenist Jews, and then we have Christianity added into that, there was a blending of those stories. Now, we do know this, that there are myths that go back many years before this regarding the patriarchs. So we're dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and their relation to other religions. There is Greek mythology that includes these Christian and Jewish fathers. We also know that the Egyptians had myths, this makes sense if you think about it, had included in their own myths Moses. So the Egyptians, having been judged miserably, then appropriate Moses as some sort of mythical figure that they add into their mythology, and they tout the benefits of all the things that were provided to Egypt through Moses. So there were a range of myths that existed, and these types of things were being included with Jewish teaching and the Christian faith and being taught in the church. Putting all those things together, it makes me think in my mind of the coexist sticker. It's an effort to take things that are mutually exclusive and put them together as all the same and they're all okay. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of these as silly myths, as cleverly devised myths, and as wandering off into myths. Look, as Christians, we are people of the Word. And anytime we speak for Scripture, meaning not from, but in place of Scripture, or anytime we speak boldly, emphatically, doctrinally beyond Scripture, we're really doing the same thing. We're making up things. And we're adding them to Scripture because they fit our objectives, or we can better control people, make people like we want them to be. There's silly myths, and then there's the attack of the commands of men. Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Can you think of things in our culture where commandments of men are being taught as doctrine, where the church is being called and has submitted to the teachings of men in order to appease the culture, to fit comfortably in the culture? There were three things that popped into my head immediately and have remained in my mind as I've been working through this passage, and those are tolerance, universal love, love is love, right? And freedom to choose. And we love to impose those on God and His Word. There's nothing greater in our culture today than tolerance, and tolerance of that idea that all love is the same kind of love. Except perhaps that we all ultimately have the freedom to choose. And with that, I don't know how we get there logically. Well, we don't get there logically, I suppose, but with that idea of freedom to choose is that, and the world has to submit to my choice. Those are commandments of men that have penetrated the church. They did the church on Crete, they do in the church today. That's one part of this. There's another part of this where there were specific prohibitions by these Judaizers in particular that they were imposing on Christians, specifically the food that they ate, and even to the point of rejecting the idea of marriage. And it's understood at this point in time there were even cases where marriages were severed, marriage relationships were severed in submission to this idea that marriage was wrong, that it was wrong for a couple to be married. So there were commands from outside of the church and inside of the church that were imposing things other than Scripture, making demands other than God's demands on the body. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And we see that stated here in our text, summarized thusly: "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled." You know, there are words that we use as Christians that have an entirely different meaning in the culture around us. There are words that we've lost or are losing in the church because the culture has said we don't really like those. If you've been in one of my small groups, you know I'm a peculiar person anyway, but there are certain words that just really bother me. They're words that I'm peevish about, and there are phrases that we've adapted, cultural phrases we've adapted to communicate things in the church. And so I'm going to be honest about some of my struggles with some of those words. But we're losing the word sin. We're losing the word sin in the church. It's true that we are broken in our sin, that sin breaks things. But for me, broken has the idea that it's fixable. It's something we can do. Sin is rebellion against God that requires God to resolve. Marriage, a God-ordained, God-established, Christ-centered, properly structured marriage is under attack. It's a bad word in the culture. It's become impure. The idea, if I suggest to someone, if I just suggest this is God's plan for your home, that the husband is the spiritual leader, that he sets the example in the home, that the wife submits to that authority in the home, I've made an abusive comment, an oppressive comment. And that's simply by saying what God says. So that even the things that are most pure, most protected to those that are false teachers, those that are outside of Christ, they become impure. They're evil. I'm biting my tongue a bit, but I will say this. When it comes specifically to women in the home, and I speak as a father of four daughters, I bleed with that conviction of protecting my daughters. I did as they were in the home, I do now. The application and approval process to become one of my sons-in-law is extensive. I guarantee you. There is a written exam, I am not lying. It's the truth. Because it's so important to me that my daughters get to be the women in the home that God has called and designed and intends them to be. The privilege to satisfy the high calling. The high calling of being a wife and a mom. That wasn't so in this particular passage as Titus sets out into the body, sets out across Crete. Foods were impure, marriage was impure. For us, other things, public prayer is wrong. Discipline of our children, the way we discipline our children, in many cases is wrong. Our understanding and application of a Sabbath rest is wrong in the culture. Those are things that the false teachers call impure, that we know to be designed by God as pure and perfect. Let's move on. What's the result of this? Verse 11, they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There's family destruction and family disruption. This is not just a little turmoil in the family. This is not an inconvenient day or two. This is the total breakdown of the family, even to the point of families leaving or being moved away from the faith. That's what it is in context here. We see that today. It's the idea of overturning or ruining households. There's division and disunity and broken relationships. That was certainly the case for us in my story at the beginning. Disruption of families, people no longer in church as a result of those conversations. People seeing that there or believing there is no need of church because of these teachings. And there's a turning away from truth. Now, these teachers, these false teachers are referenced here as the ones who have turned away from the truth, but they certainly take people with them. Very rarely does a church split over a doctrinal issue where only the false teachers leave. People go, people divide, people follow this teaching. It's destructive and it's harmful. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's the picture of the false teacher. That's the result of those who follow the false teaching. This is God's conclusion. According to the living God and his word, these people are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That's not my judgment. That's God's word. So what's our response? What's our response to this? The first, in accordance to this passage, is they must be silenced. We can't allow these things to persist in the body of Christ. The most painful part about the story that I began with is this. I had this discussion with the leadership in the church, and for the sake of love and unity, they did not address the matter. For the sake of love and unity, they would allow someone to pursue a gospel that ends in hell. That's painful. We cannot allow these things to be taught in the church. They must be silenced. And it doesn't matter how we justify it. Peace, tolerance, patience. We can't let it remain. It rather must be countered by the sound teaching of God's word, by sound doctrine. My mom and I were discussing this word sound ahead of today. And the idea here is whole and healthy. Whole and healthy doctrine. The sound, the whole and healthy teaching of God's word. not bits and pieces, not tweak, not customize, but all of God's word applied in all of our lives. So they must be silenced. They're silenced with sound doctrine, sound teaching from God's word, and we must rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. I would say they must be corrected immediately and publicly. If false teaching is being presented widely and publicly, it must be corrected, rebuked widely and publicly. That has to happen. Think about this. Paul is sending this letter to Titus, but it wasn't a fold and stow letter, right? It was circulated. It was read. It was to be understood and shared, and it's been read since. We still have it. When Paul writes to Timothy, when Paul writes in Galatians, it's the same thing. It is a public rebuke of false teaching. Everyone needs to know. Everyone needs to hear. This is an error. Avoid it. It wasn't whispered in corners. It wasn't the discussion of a meeting that we need to maybe be on the lookout of this over here. It wasn't like that. It was a call to account. This is God's word. This is what we stand on. This is what we submit to. There's one other interesting thing in here. I really appreciate this particular phrase in the passage. In verse 13 we read, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Did you catch that? Rebuke them sharply to win the argument. Rebuke them sharply for likes. It's not that at all. What's the goal? Remember how I said we're gospel out? Everything begins and ultimately ends with the truth of who God is and who we are in relation to Him. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is not popularity. The goal is not to fill the church. The goal is the gospel. The goal is that people would know Christ, would be saved, would be restored. Listen, this is why we have church discipline. It's not to get rid of people. It's to call people to repent. It's to hold them to account. It's to communicate the truth of the gospel and the truthful application of the gospel as it impacts every area of our life, every area of our thinking. So as we're gospel out, the goal is that you be sound in the faith. We have this service. We proclaim God's word, and one of the objectives in that is that you be sound in the faith. But we also have, as we heard this morning, men's studies, men's discipleship. Why do we have those? That you may be sound in the faith. We have women's studies. Why do we have those? That you may be sound in the faith. We have young women's and young men's studies. Why do we have those? So that they may be sound in the faith. We have small groups, and the goal of those small groups is your discipleship, that you may be sound in the faith. Take advantage of those opportunities. We don't stop at just sound in the faith in the gospel. It's sound in the whole of the faith. I don't want to suggest that we're gospel only and you're saved and we're done, but rather the whole of your life. Sound in understanding of the faith. Sound in knowing what we profess, why we do so, what we believe, and how to defend it. It's your job as well as my job, the elders' jobs, other leadership here, to know the truth, communicate the truth, to defend the faith. And if you don't know it, I just gave you a number of opportunities to improve in that. Or come and talk to one of us afterwards. We'll be glad to talk more about that. Here's my charge to you as we close. Examine your lives. You've heard me say this at every sermon so far in Titus, and I'm going to say it at every one that I get to preach. Examine your lives. Does your life reflect Christ? Does Christ shine through your life? Is Christ evident in you by where you go, by who you go with? by what you do when you get there. See, we live a life that's a servant faith. We, who were dead in our sins and could do nothing about it, were saved by a loving Lord and Master. He rescued us when we could do nothing about our condition. And so this is a servant faith as we submit to our Master, our Sovereign Lord, on His terms, by the means He's provided, and for His glory. So is your life a life of servant faith in which God is your Lord, your Savior, your sovereign loving provider of everything that you need? Let's pray. Father, there can be a tendency to come away from a passage like this with fear. That shouldn't be the case. And while there are many, there is a God in heaven. And we worship you and praise you. Give us the courage to proclaim you, to know you, to walk upright before you. For your name's sake, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.